Today, if you have your Bibles, turn to Acts chapter 9. We're going to get into Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9 is an incredible passage, and we're going to get into that. But today, we're going to be talking a little bit about security and significance. Every human, whether you're saved or unsaved, or regardless of your color, your nationality, or any of those type of things, humans in general have a desire and have a hunger and thirst for security and significance. And so our houses have doors and locks on them because we value security. Our houses have alarms on them. Our cars have alarms on them because we value security. Cars have the club on them because we value security. You have cameras outside of restaurants and banks because we value security. We have locks on our doors and our bathroom doors because we value security. And so some of us, if you're from New Jersey or New York City, I lock the bathroom when I go into it because that's just how we roll. And, you know, so this whole desire that people have for security and significance is pretty profound and pretty deep. Now, if you look outside our lovely windows, you'll see bars on the windows because we value security, right? And so that's something. Now, the value for significance is something as well, because everywhere you go, whether it's, you know, with kids or with adults or with the Grammys or with, there's always awards and awards dinners and all this, you know, the goal is to put, you know, your name on the wall or a plaque or you get a trophy or, so there's this core human desire for these two things of security and significance. And really, really wealthy, really, really wealthy, rich people get a whole bunch of money and go, this is not all it's cracked up to be. And so what they begin to be thirsty for is significance. So I'm trying to explain that that's why everyone in Hollywood wants to go feed widows, you know, or orphans in Africa, right? Like that becomes trendy. You understand? It becomes trendy because it's not even about the people in Africa generally. Many times it's their own thirst for significance. It's their own hunger for significance. And so I want to speak to these two human core desires that are deeply ingrained in all of us, no matter what religion you are, no matter how old you are, no matter how much money you have, no matter how much money you don't have. We both, all of us, have a core desire for security and significance. And so what's fascinating is that there is nothing or no one who provides that greater than Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ said, I know where I came from. I know where I'm going. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man goes to the Father except through me. And so in all the other religions of the world, Muhammad said, I don't know what will happen to me and my followers. The Hindus, they believe that they'll be reincarnated and eventually maybe they might get it right. Again, so there's no assurance of salvation. Buddhism is the same thing. All of those other world religions are, you know, if I fly a plane into a building, I'm going to wind up with virgins. I don't know how that works because once you get there, they're not virgins. So where do they go? So it's a little bit problematic. And so, but the point is, I'm not saying that to make fun of other religions. I'm saying it to say that there is a radical difference between the gospel and Christianity, right, and other religions. Because other religions, it's about what you can do to attain something. But what faith in Christ is about is what he did, what we didn't deserve. He took on what we deserve so that what he would get, no, so that rather we would get what he earned. That's favor. So we get freely what he paid everything for, right? And so because in Christ we have the security of salvation, that not only are we saved from hell and from death, but we're saved for something. Many people know what they're saved from, but they don't know what they're saved for. And so I want to begin to speak to some of those things because we live in a generation that is seeking significance. See, my parents and older folks, they were seeking more like a place of refuge, right? They were seeking security. They want to come out of the world, out of a life of drugs. They want to just make it till they have gray hair. So they kind of came into the faith as like a place of refuge. And so, but in our generation is not thirsty for that. Our generation is thirsty for significance. That's why when you buy Toms, you buy a pair and they give a pair. They're not even Christian because they're even more hungry, even more than profit. They want to make a difference. So that is becoming hardwired into this generation, and people are starting to become more socially conscious, and they're starting to think about people, human life, what matters, human rights, all these different types of things. And there's nothing and there's no one who speaks more deeply and more thoroughly to these two core human needs than Jesus Christ. And so I want to kind of go into Acts 9 with a little bit of a mindset of God knows not only where we are, but what we're going through. And there's a scripture in Isaiah that says that God was found among those who are not looking for him. In other words, God reveals himself to people who are not looking for him. That's grace. When I found Jesus, I didn't find Jesus. You know why? Because Jesus wasn't lost. Jesus found me, and guess what? I wasn't looking for him. There are some of you who are in this room today, and it's actually, the Lord is actually looking for you. Because he has something for you, you see. So, Saul here is, the book of Acts is really the first eight chapters, Peter is the central character. But there's going to be a shift in the narrative where Paul becomes the center character of the book of Acts. All right? Acts 9, verse 1. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shined around him from heaven. Did you hear that? A light from heaven shined around him. Around him, not just at him, not just in front of him, around him. Then he fell to the ground and heard the voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Then the Lord said unto him, arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. Now, Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, reveals himself to Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus is killing Christians. If you go back to Acts 7, he is the one who is responsible for the death of a 16-year-old boy who is stoned to death named Stephen. Now, what's fascinating is that while these men in Acts 7 are stoning Stephen, they're stoning him, the clothes of the people who are stoning him are thrown on Saul of Tarsus. And Stephen prays this prayer and says, Lord, forgive them. And the Lord heard him. And the man who was responsible for his death, God saved. I don't know if you're tracking with me. So one of the ways we partner with the Lord is by forgiving people who aren't sorry. When I forgive someone who's not saying they're sorry, I'm setting them up for a divine encounter with the grace of God. This is powerful. They throw the clothes on him. Culturally means he is responsible for the death of this person. Because he's the one who had authority from the synagogue. Okay? So this is a justified stoning of a minor. A little bit of a human rights violation in our cultures, right? No trial, right? You guys? And so he prays, Father, forgive them. And he sets Saul up for a God encounter. The power of forgiveness is actually supernatural in nature. When you choose to forgive someone who is not sorry, what you're doing is you're positioning them for them to experience grace so that they can experience repentance. It's really powerful. So when he sees Jesus, he sees the word a light shine. It's actually not just a light. What he sees in the Greek language is light and fire. Light and fire. That's what it means in Greek. So he sees a light and a person talking to him. So there's a person, the resurrected Jesus is standing in front of him, like this, standing in front of him, talking to him. And a light from heaven is shining down on Saul, and he's surrounded by light. And this resurrected man knows him by name. And he says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, why does he say that? See, the way you treat the body of Christ is actually how you treat Jesus himself. What was he doing? He was persecuting the church. Jesus takes it very personal when you mess with the poor or when you mess with his people. It's very personal. He says, why are you persecuting me? And you know what's different about Jesus? When we disagree with someone's behavior, when we don't like how someone behaves, I tell you what we naturally do, and I'll use myself, I want to withdraw. That person is annoying, they're rude, they're obnoxious, so I want to, what do? We want to withdraw. What does Jesus do? The complete opposite. The most dysfunctional person who is the greatest threat to the church is someone that he got off of his throne and went to go visit. Do you see how love is? Love is different than fear. Fear withdraws. Love pursues. So he goes and he speaks to him. And these are the two questions that Saul asks. Lord, who are you? Who are you, Lord? In other words, who are you? In other words, I want to know you. That's speaking to the core human desire of security. The only thing that you can truly ever be really secure in is who is Jesus? Because who you are is changing. Who you're becoming is transforming. The only one who's not changing, where true security is found, is in the one who does not have to change, Jesus. So security is not in your savings. Security is not in a lock on your door. Security is in who is Jesus to you, really. That's the most important question you will ever be asked. Who do you say that I am? Jesus. So security, who are you? A desire to know the Lord. That is where true and lasting and eternal security is found. It is found in knowing Jesus. It's not just found in going to church. It's not just found in behaving. It's not found in just dumping some money in a bucket. But it's actually personally and intimately knowing Jesus of Nazareth, the one who is risen from the dead. That is security. That is what makes you secure. No other religion, no other faith offers the assurance of salvation like true biblical Christianity. It doesn't exist. It's not real. You know why? You know how I can tell you why I know it's really not real? Because all of the people that they worship and exalt are still in their grave, and Jesus is not. Remember what it says in Psalms, that Jesus is sitting on his throne until his enemies are made his footstool. Jesus isn't in a rush. In this passage, Jesus is making his greatest enemy of the day his footstool. Saul asks this question, who are you, Lord? When you see Jesus, when you have an encounter with the real and risen Jesus, the desire to know him is the most natural thing that emerges from you. It's the first thing. It's the first desire. It's what proceeds out of you. Who are you? I want to know you. His second question was this: what do you want me to do? How many times have we said, I don't know what God wants me to do? Come on. I've said it like a half a dozen times, half a million times. What do you want me to do, Lord? What do you have for me to do? What am I supposed to do anyway? You know, you can put it in your own words. How that rolls around your head and how it comes out of your mouth is probably similar to how it comes out of mine. But the reality is, that's a human desire. Who is Jesus and what is it that he wants from me? So a God encounter with Jesus produces this desire not only to know God, which is security, but to do what he wants, which is true significance. Significance is not in what you wear. It's not in what you have. It's not in how much money is in your bank account. It's not how much taxes you pay or where you live or what you drive. It's not in the plaques you have, the awards you win, or any of that stuff. True significance is rooted in who you know and how that's expressed to the world around us. This is powerful because we are thirsty for this, and we go and we try to medicate this with other things. More Instagram followers, better books. I want to be this. I want to be better at that. I want to be greater at this. And we try to medicate a core need, and all of those other things won't satisfy. In fact, they'll leave us feeling more empty inside anyway. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't pursue a higher quality of life. I'm not saying that it's wrong to want to get stronger, to want to get skinnier, to want to be wise with your money, to want to be good with your family. That's not what I'm saying. I'm simply saying that true security is in knowing God, and true significance is found in making God known. That's what ministry is. Ministry is not our good ideas in Jesus' name. Ministry is when we obey what God is saying and he makes himself known through us. That's a big difference. Now, verse 7, this is the first lesson that Mr. Saul of Tarsus, tough guy, great education, really type A personality, take life by the horns type of a dude, type A, super driven, the first lesson he learns as a Christian is this: and the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were open, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight or without food or drink. The first lesson that Mr. Hardcore Type A, Saul of Tarsus, learned was his profound need for people, because the very people who were with him were leading him by the hand into the city. That's the very first lesson he learned in Christianity is, I need people. You cannot do this alone. You cannot, people medicate their loneliness with isolation. They medicate their disappointment with depression. They medicate their greed with a pursuit of more, and it never works. It never works. I can't do it alone. You can't do it alone. We can't do it alone. We need each other as bad as we need Jesus. Or Jesus would have healed his eyes, but he didn't. This man saw Jesus in all of his glory, his retina shut down. 3 days. One glimpse. His eyes physically could not take the amount of light that radiates off of the Son of God. His physical body, that's why we will need a resurrected body to be in the presence of God, because your physical body cannot handle all that Jesus is. Cannot handle it. Every time people see the resurrected Jesus, when he manifests his glory, people fall. John says, I fell on my face like a dead man. Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up. He says, I am undone. You see Jesus in his glory, and what will come out of you is, here I am, send me. Who are you? What do you want? I'll do anything. I'll go anywhere. It's not, let's make a deal, Jesus. Let's try it my way. You're not experiencing the resurrected Jesus if you're approaching him like that. That's not the Jesus of the Bible. That might be the American Jesus, the hippie Jesus, the Jesus who says, just pray a prayer, everything's going to be okay. But that's not the Jesus who said, come follow me. That the Jesus that'll make everything easy and better, that's not the Jesus of the Bible. The Jesus of the Bible is the guy who says, lay your life down so that you can find it. And it's good news, actually. So Saul's first lesson here is profound because he's the leader. He's the one with authority. He's the one with influence. He's the one with the degree. He's the one with a great education. He's the one who's from the right family. He's from Cush. He's from the tribe of Benjamin. Why does he mention that when he talks about that in Colossians? Why does he mention it? The reason he mentions it is because the tribe of Benjamin was faithful and loyal to the tribe of Judah. So Paul is saying, not only am I from the right family, not only did I get the right education, loyalty is deep in my blood. I was more zealous than my countrymen. I mean, he was like really intense. And God goes, okay, I'm going to squish you. Okay, Mr. Tough Guy, I'm going to squish you down. I'm going to show you, the first thing I'm going to show you is you need people. And the very people that you are leading are going to lead you. Think about that. I remember there was this one guy who came in. We were in a church, and this was a really bad dude. And he was like smuggling drugs and guns and all this. He was really a bad guy. And I looked at him in the face and I said, you know, you're not the man in here. I said, you may be the man outside. You may be the man. You know what I mean? The man, like you have a nice car, the best looking girl. Maybe you're the man. But I said, in here, you're not the man. There's no man in here. There's one man in here. His name is Jesus. You see? And that's the reality is that when we encounter God for who he is, it starts to challenge who we are and press out of us things that are not congruent with his plan for our life. And so when you encounter God, what did Isaiah say? I am a man of unclean lips, but God wasn't talking about sin. When we encounter the presence of God and when we encounter God, we are immediately presented with a demand that says you must change. It's interesting that Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, has no need to change, which means there's no room for improvement. Jesus doesn't need a self-help book. Jesus is all good just the way he is. But every time we encounter the unchanging one, we are invited to change. And that's not bad news. That's good news because we're going from faith to faith, from glory to glory. That's not like, oh, we're just these terrible, horrible, miserable people. It's actually an incredible invitation to transformation, to be more like him so that we can more accurately represent him so that he can receive the honor that he's worth. It's actually good news. It's not bad news. It's not like this heavy burden, you know. It's actually good news. Anyway. Verse 10, now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Lord, here I am. When the Lord begins to talk to you, and he calls you by name, here's what you need to say, Lord, here I am. That's the best response, here I am. Because you know what, when you start the GPS on your phone, your GPS location to get where you're going always starts with where you are. So when the Lord starts, you know, speaking to you by name, just say, you know what? Here I am. So the Lord said to him, arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judah for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying, and in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. And then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said unto him, go, for he is a chosen vessel to bear my name before Gentiles, which is pagans, us, kings, and the children of Israel, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. You imagine God calling you, and the first thing he says to you is, you got a lot of suffering to do, so like, let's start this process now. It's very interesting, but the only person that God approaches like that, actually, is Saul of Tarsus. And he sowed a lot of bad things in his life. Now, some people don't like to hear that, but the Bible is true that God is not mocked, and so what you sow, you reap. And so I may be a Christian, but if I go out and kill someone, I'm going to go to jail. Can I be forgiven? Sure, but there's consequences to your actions. The rest of the apostles did not suffer the same way Saul of Tarsus did, and he was one who brought affliction on the people. So you have to really think about the seeds that you're sowing in life, because later on you may reap them. Now, God may be merciful to you, and he may pluck up that harvest of bad seeds, but there is a chance that you could reap some of the things that you've sown. And so that's why confessing your sins and admitting your faults is a really big deal. And so anyway, Ananias went his way and entered to the house, and laying his hands on him said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Immediately he preached Christ in the synagogue, that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, is not this he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem? And has he come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that Jesus is the Christ, or that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Hebrew Scriptures, that there's 360 prophecies, even more actually, and they all land on one person, Jesus Christ, the Son of David. Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus who was born from a virgin. That person, these prophecies land on. He's using the Hebrew Scriptures. Do you know why? Because no one knows them better than him. Paul was the most qualified person on the face of the planet to do what God had called him to do, because he sat at the feet of Gamaliel, who was a philosopher. That's Greek. He was a philosopher, and he was also a Pharisee of Pharisees, which that is Hebrew. On top of that, he was a Roman citizen, so he understood the colliding worlds of reality that were dominant in his day. There was no one who was more qualified to do what he did than Paul, because no one knew the Hebrew Scriptures like him. He was a disciple of the most renowned scholar, which was Gamaliel at the time, and he was a Roman citizen who understood the Roman culture. He was completely the right person for the job. Except he was working for the wrong team. So what did Jesus do? Encounter him. Why? Because Jesus had a redemptive plan for him. All right. Now, 23. Now, after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and led him down the wall in a large basket. All right, we're going to get to that in a minute. But before we get to that, let's just jump back up. There's a man named Ananias. Historically, There's a church in Damascus that's named after him. Practically speaking and historically speaking, 40 years after Jesus was risen from the dead, he was stoned to death. He was killed. He was martyred. And that's what happened to him. All right? But this is what I want to, this is what I want to say. Ananias, historically speaking, is thought to be one of the 70 disciples, that Jesus sent out in Luke chapter 10. So historically speaking and traditionally speaking, he is one of the 70 disciples that Jesus sent out in Luke chapter 10, although his name is not there. This is what tradition says, right? So this isn't a biblical fact, but this is what history has said about who this man is. Now, there's a church named after him in Damascus, and he was martyred 40 AD, right? But what I want you to see is that in the book of Acts, there's one mention of him pretty much, maybe another one. I don't even think so. And so you hear this guy comes into the scene and out of the scene. There's only a few verses about him. But his single act of obedience was so critical that two-thirds of the New Testament were written by the man that he prayed for to receive his sight, to be baptized, and to receive the Holy Spirit. So one simple act of obedience literally shaped world history. One act of obedience shaped world history. My point is saying is simple. It's this. When God tells you to do something, do it. Because you do not know what the ramifications of that obedience will be. You don't know. God may say, go give someone a glass of water. God may say, go and, you know, pay for that guy's lunch. That guy may be ready to jump off a bridge. You don't know. You don't know what people are going through. You don't know where people are at. And a lot of times, the people that are real dressed up and you think everything's good with them and they seemingly have things together are the most jacked up people who are going through the worst things that you would never be able to tell because they look all well together. They look put together. They look good. But really, deep inside, they're dying. They're struggling. They look nice. Nice suit, makeup, whatever. They look put together, even have a nice car. But their life is in shambles and they're falling apart. And I say that not to be critical, but I say that so that we keep our eyes open to those who God wants to touch. Now think about this. Saul's vision was directly a result of someone else's obedience. What if your act of obedience was going to produce vision in someone's life? What if your step of faith actually create space for someone else to step into the vision that they have for their life? What if God is telling you open a business and that business will employ someone who struggled to have a job for years? Do you see what I'm trying to say? I'm trying to say that the way we live and how we interact with each other and how we interact with what God is telling us directly determines how other people see God, what they view about God, how they encounter God, and do they even come to know God? Think about this man named Ananias. Nobody hardly knows hardly anything about the guy, but look who he touched. He touched Saul of Tarsus, who later became Paul, who wrote two-thirds of the New Testament. One act of obedience. Never ever despise small beginnings. Never despise when God says, hey, just do this. Hey, just go pray for that person. You don't know who that is. You don't know who that could be. You don't know what God could do as a result of one simple act of obedience. So the Lord sends Ananias to Paul, to Saul. And he receives a word of knowledge. What's a word of knowledge? It's knowing something without knowing something. It's supernaturally knowing something that has happened or is presently the reality. So he goes with a word of knowledge. It has eight details, the word of knowledge. He's on Straight Street. He's in the house of Judas. His name is Saul. He's from Tarsus. He's praying. He's had a vision. In the vision, a man named Ananias is coming to him. Hands are being laid on him, and he's receiving healing. Eight details on a word of knowledge so that Ananias would go with confidence in the Holy Spirit, confidence in Jesus, so that he would go boldly to do what God told him to do. See, the more detail you have on something, the more confident you are in something. All right, so Ananias goes, and just as the Lord had said, that had happened, right? He goes there, he prays for Saul, Saul receives his sight. Saul doesn't waste any time. He goes, that Jesus I saw, this guy, I mean, this is the real thing. He marches into the synagogue and goes, now I see. Interesting. Sometimes you have to taste to see. Sometimes you have to actually experience the reality of God before you can properly represent God. This is the problem in America. We have people who have knowledge about God but don't know God. And they try to represent him, and what they do is they misrepresent him. Because you can't represent someone you don't know. So Saul of Tarsus encounters Jesus, his retina shut down. He learns his first lesson of how badly he needs people. He gets crushed. Mr. Type A gets totally crushed, and the people he was leading are now leading him. The roles are reversed. The script is flipped. Now he's being led by them. He goes in there. He's hungry. He's thirsty. He's out without food for 3 days. And the Lord sends a man to him to bring healing to him so he can get filled with the Holy Spirit, so he can be baptized, so that he can enter into the new season that God has for his life. As soon as he gets the revelation of the reality of who Jesus is and what the gospel is, what does he do? He goes in immediately, starts telling people. Why? Because when you encounter a true and a living God, it's normal to tell people about him. You don't have to. When you meet someone you love, what do? Oh, I just met someone I love. She's amazing. And you know, that fog comes over your mind, and you just, everything about the person is great until you realize that, you know, she may pick her nose, or, you know, she may fart, or, you know what I'm saying? Like, you understand what I'm saying? So Paul is crazy now. He's like nuts. He's like, this Jesus thing is the real deal. He goes to the same places who know him for being a Jewish rabbi. And he immediately takes the scriptures and then begins to reveal to them who Jesus is from their own scriptures. See, it says that the God of this world blinded the eyes of people lest they should see the glorious light of the gospel. As soon as those scales fell from his eyes, what did he have? A revelation of the scriptures. See, God wants to remove the veils from our eyes so that we can see Jesus in the scripture. Because when you begin to see Jesus in the Word of God, it changes your experience of the scriptures. It transforms your life because you're not reading a book or rules or all this stuff. You are reading about a person, and the more you get to know him, I promise you, the more you'll love him. And the more you love him, the more willingly you'll go anywhere. You'll do almost anything because that's what love does to you. And when you get to know Jesus for what Jesus is really like, naturally, you'll want to tell people about him. The same way if you fall in love, you say, which I hate the word fall in love because you don't fall in love. Love's a choice, not a feeling. And people who, Zaida says, grow in love. People who think love, that you fall in love, they usually fall out of love. But love is not a feeling. It's a feeling as well, but it's really a choice. And so once you choose to respond to the love of God, to God's love for you, you grow in that love, and then you more accurately represent him. So Saul's eyes are open, and then he all of a sudden sees the scriptures differently. Interesting. So the end result is his own people, his own countrymen, his own people want to kill him. That's not a good way to start your ministry off. But you know, it's very interesting. That's the same way Jesus started his ministry off. In his own hometown, they wanted to throw him off a cliff. Interesting. It almost seems as if the signature of Jesus is on Paul's ministry, because the same results that Jesus had, now Paul is having. They want to throw the guy, they want to kill the guy. Anyway, they don't tell you that. Like, come to our Bible school, and if you do really well, people will want to kill you. Follow us on Instagram. Right? The invitation of the gospel is radical, but it's worth it. So anyway, Paul gets his sight back, starts preaching. Then he finds out that the Jews want to kill him. It's interesting, but if you read carefully, what you're going to see is that the disciples took him by night and led him down through the wall in a basket. Now, start in the beginning of the chapter. Just track with me for a second. We're going to wrap this up earlier than usual today. Promise. He came with authority from the high priests to kill these people. Now, the people who he came to kill, his very life is in their hands. And they are letting him down the wall of a city so that he can escape and flee for his life. The people that he was leading there winded up leading him into the city. And the people that he came to kill were the ones who saved his life and made sure that he escaped and fulfilled the mission and the plan that God had for his life. Do you see how the script was flipped on him? He comes with papers. Their life is in his hands. And by the end of it, his life is in their hands. What is the lesson he learns again? Paul, you really need people. Can't do this on your own. You need people. You need the body of Christ. We need each other. Not just on Sunday. We need each other every day. We need each other. We need to be involved in one another's life. We need to love one another. You don't love people if you're not involved in their life. Love is a choice. It takes being intentional. In fact, when they're letting him down, the city wall in a basket, it almost seems as if love is strenuous. It almost seems that if you love, you may sweat loving. They're loving the Lord with their strength while they're letting this guy down the wall of a city. So, it's real. Love is real. It's a choice. It's not a feeling. Oh, I love you, brother. No. We got to get you out of this city, man. Let's figure this out. They were watching the gate of the city day and night. Why? Because in those days, there was only one way in the city, the gate. But they found another way, down the wall in a basket. Now, what's very, very fascinating is nowhere in the scriptures does it say that God told them to let him down the city wall in a basket. Some people are waiting for God to tell them something, and God is like, okay, I understand. Yes, you do live by every word that proceeds out of my mouth. I get it. I'm the one who said it. But you also sometimes have to actually use your mind. That's why we're not an animal. We don't just have instincts, right? We have a mind, which means we can think, which means loving God with your mind sometimes means using your head. God never told David to kill Goliath. It was his idea. God never told David to build a tabernacle called the Tabernacle of David. But God said, hey, great idea. I think I'll rebuild it. But it was never his idea in the first place. So what am I saying? I'm saying that when you get to know someone, when you love someone, you can kind of perceive their next movement. You can discern what they want. I've been married to my wife. Tomorrow will be 7 years. You should clap for her, not me. We've never went to sleep mad at each other. It's more of an accomplishment for her. But if I get up and go to the bathroom while we're ordering something, drinks, she knows what I drink. She knows me. See? I don't need to tell her because she knows. And so I'm not just talking about doing what we want and saying it's Jesus. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying when we personally and intimately know Jesus, there's some things that maybe he doesn't have to spell out, in the sky. for you to know that maybe he wants you to do something about the guy who's down there and he's hungry. Maybe you don't need thunder and lightning to realize that maybe that guy doesn't need $10 to go and smoke crack. Maybe he needs a sandwich from Subway. Right? So, to me, this is interesting because he escapes the city, and nowhere in the scripture does it say that God told them, but it was their idea, and it was a good idea, and it winded up saving their life. But I want to say something to those specifically who feel or know that they're supposed to really do ministry. And that means, that could mean different things to different people. But for some people, it actually means that our life sometimes is in the hands of others. That's uncomfortable. I want you to now stop for a second and just be, let's be human for a minute. Let's not over-spiritualize the Bible. Now you're in a basket. You're in the first century of Palestine. And your life is in the hands of someone else. And they're lowering you down the wall of a city. And you have absolutely no control of your own life. That's what trust is. That's what it is to trust. Trust means I give everything. I give up the right to be in control, and I put my life in the hands of others. Now, for some of us, that's hard. But for Saul that day, it saved his life. And if we don't have the courage to entrust ourselves to others, we position ourselves to be isolated, and the enemy will isolate to assassinate, which means we have to learn that there are actually times where we as humans, as scary as it may be, have to actually entrust our lives to someone else and say, I need help. I cannot make it down the wall of this city on my own. And I'm not saying that just for you. I'm saying that to me. I have a group of people I meet with every Tuesday. I'm saying that you need a safe place. I need a safe place. We as people need to be a safe place for others. We need to be able to say, you know what? I can lay it all out, and I can be honest with what I'm going through, with what I'm struggling with, what I'm up against, with the challenges that are in my life. I know it's scary. I know it may feel abnormal at first because we live in a culture that is completely independent. But independence is a pseudo-reality. It is not real. There's no such thing as a self-made anyone. Steve Jobs didn't do anything by himself. Bill Gates didn't do anything by himself. These people who, Michael Jordan didn't do anything by himself. It's an illusion. The greatest people are the people who actually have the greatest teams. See, so we've got to learn to have the courage to grow together, to be together, and to say, you know what? We need each other. Because the first lesson that Saul learned about Jesus and about this new way of life was that he needed other people. And I keep saying that, not because I'm simply just running out of things to say, but because as Americans, it is so deeply ingrained in us that we don't need people. It is so far from the truth. It is the biggest deception ever. That we say we don't need people. Without someone else, I'm going to go to hell forever. Without Jesus, I am damned. I am doomed. Damned means I am on my way to hell. That's what I'm saying. Without Jesus, I'm done. It's a nicer way to say it. Without Jesus, I am done. So with that same understanding that I need Jesus, I must understand that I need his body. I need to be a part of something bigger than myself. And what I'm not talking about is simply attending church. That's not what I'm talking about. If you hear that, that's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is the first 300 years of Christianity, there was no church building. People met in homes. So I'm not talking about a logo. I'm not talking about a website. I'm not talking about anything like that. What I'm talking about is skin and eyes and ears and people as a body. Christianity is a team sport. Jesus encounters Paul and his eyes shut down. Why doesn't Jesus just open his eyes? Jesus is the great healer. All through the Gospels, Jesus is walking around giving sight to the blind. Why didn't Jesus say, hey, Paul, by the way, let me get your eyes healed so that you don't like trip on the way into the city? He lets him go like that. And then 3 days later, he opens his eyes. And he removes the scales from his eyes that the god of this world blinds people with. It's interesting. Paul is the same one who wrote that the god of this world blinds the eyes of people. And when he received an encounter with the Lord, those scales fell from his very eyes. He knew very much about those scales because those scales shaped the way he treated people. They shaped his past. They shaped how he misunderstood and how he used the scriptures the wrong way to hurt people instead of using the word of God to free people and to present Jesus for who he is. So, our choice is simple. If we are seeking security, and if we are seeking significance, that is found in Jesus, period. It's not found in what you have or who you know. It's not found in what you do or what you own. It's found in Christ. And we have an invitation from the Lord to follow him, to love him, to be transformed into his likeness, into his image, for him to bring healing into our lives, for him to transform our desires. And that is an incredible invitation. And you know, what's most fascinating about Paul too is that no one deserved the grace of God less than Paul, and no one talked about the grace of God more than Paul. You see? So Jesus does something here that is important for us to get inside of our heart. Jesus does not just have compassion for the victim. Jesus has compassion for the victimizer. When we see people who are violated, we get really angry and we want to like kill or be like really like aggressive with the person who hurt the innocent person. We live in a country right now that they're saying that pedophilia is a disorder, not a crime. There was a Rutgers woman yesterday who wrote an article in the New York Times. This is the culture we live in. So we get angry at that person. What? You touch my kid? Are you crazy? You want to find out a disorder? You touch my kid and you're going to find out about it, you know, a crime. And we get mad at that person. And I understand that. But do you know how Jesus looks at that person? You know, they're a victim too. Because when they were a child, someone molested them. And now they're like little boys. What am I saying? I'm saying that as we grow and as we mature in compassion, not only do we have compassion for the one who was victimized, not only do we have compassion for the oppressed, but we have compassion for the oppressor, knowing what will happen to that person if he or she continues in her way. And this is something here, because this is profound, because God shows his heart in this passage. God takes his heart and puts it in the scripture and goes, listen, my heart is not just for the oppressed. My heart is for the oppressor. The gospel is good news. Think about that. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach the gospel, to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and to those who are in prison. Prisoners and captives are two different audiences. You know what he's saying? The gospel is for the oppressed, and it's for the oppressor. That's why Jesus walked around and he healed Jewish people who were under Roman oppression, and he went and healed the centurion who was a Roman soldier who was oppressing his own people. Because the gospel is good news. Everyone is invited. No one is disqualified. All you have to do is receive it. The love of God towards all people, toward all ethnicities, toward all sicknesses, toward all sins. God is not a respecter of persons. It doesn't matter what you've done or what's been done to you. It doesn't matter what anything. Jesus is willing to receive you if you're willing to acknowledge him. And you don't have to fix yourself. If you could fix yourself, he wouldn't have needed to die. We can't come to him fixed. If we could do that, we wouldn't need him. We come to him as we are. What did he say to his initial guys? Come follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. In other words, you can come the way you are, but you ain't going to stay that way if you hang out with me. Yeah, man, you're welcome like you are, sure. But I promise you, you get around me, some things are going to change in your life. You ever hang out with someone who is like cool, and you kind of feel happy to be with them? You're like, this person is cooler than me. You know it deep inside, but you don't want to say it. And you know when you hang with them, you're going to learn something. You may experience something you wouldn't do. You may, you know, taste the food that you normally wouldn't taste. You may wind up in a restaurant that you can't pay for. You may wind up doing something that's kind of fun and new and kind of like, all right, this is cool. Listen, following Jesus is not boring. Following Jesus is not boring. It's not sterile. It's not just come to church and, you know, it's honestly, it'll take you all over the world. It may take you across the street first, but it will ratify your definition of what is possible, of what is valuable, of what is meaningful. It will change everything. And, you know, I guess ultimately I'm trying to say that the security that we desire as humans is in that assurance that we have of salvation, that it's not our good works, but it's his finished work. It's not about what we've done or hadn't done or didn't do or what hasn't been done for us. It's about what he did. That's where the security lies, in who he is. And the significance is rooted in when we know him and who he is and what he's done, it redefines what we value. It redefines what we desire. It redefines the direction of our lives, and things begin to change. And so for some of you, for all of us, really, we have that desire for security and significance if we're honest with ourselves. We want to feel safe. In relationships, we want to feel that people love us. We want to feel like, yo, if I tell you something, you're not going to put it on Facebook minus my name later, right? We want to feel as if, hey, I want to have someone that I can talk to, that I can trust. We all want that. We want to feel that when we're talking, someone is listening to us. How do you feel when you're talking to someone and they're flipping through their phone like this, not even listening to you? That doesn't feel good, right? So we all have these human needs for security, to feel loved, to feel embraced. But we also have a desire to be honored. For someone to say, hey, it's a good job. You did great. Hey, what you do, what you bring to the table is very valuable. Hey, ever since I've been hanging out with you, I've really seen myself grow in this area. We all want that. That's not bad. That's a normal human desire. And if we don't get that in a healthy way, then we try to medicate it in other ways. And so any needs that we don't bring to Jesus, we will medicate them in dysfunctional ways in our lives, and that will bear fruit in our families and in our future. And so I just want to say to you that whatever you're challenging or whatever you're up against, whatever you're going through, whatever you've been through, Jesus is saying, come to me. You know, he's saying, come to me, just as you are. and things can change as we embrace that process. Let's pray.